for you to turn to the book of Colossians this morning. The book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians. I call them handbooks on spiritual warfare. And you know that the Apostle Paul really wanted Christians to know their victory. As you study carefully those two books, let me just remind you in the first chapter of Colossians, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. What a picture of triumph, victory, delivered, past tense, it's already finished, from the power of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. Notice in the second chapter, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And then this tremendous verse, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. What victory has already been won for us? But God expects believers to apply it, to aggressively take action. The great truth that God has given to you and me isn't something that the Lord wants us to passively assume. It's something that you are responsible every day that you live to aggressively apply. And that's really what we're talking about today. I want to direct our thinking in this hour to see how that grace absolutes are meant to change your conduct, your character. This has to do with doctrine. Doctrine is not something that you're to learn in church or Bible school or seminary. Doctrine is truth that you and I are to live every day that we live. And the complete outliving of our Christian life is to flow out of truth. You see, truth is what sets you free. And as you understand truth, and then begin to objectively apply that truth, God enables you to walk in your freedom. And it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Let me try to illustrate what I'm saying. My son-in-law, Hans Finzel, told me this story. It's about a young businessman who was making more money than he knew what to do with. So in his impetuous wealth, he bought a Porsche, a very powerful sports car. Most of the time, he just kept it in the garage, but sometimes he took it out just for the sheer joy of driving that throbbing, powerful vehicle. Well, one day when he was doing that, he pulled up to a stoplight. And while he was waiting there for the light to change, a little moped pulled up beside him. And in the moment, he pushed his button, down went the window, and he said to the fellow on the moped, "How about a drag race?" And the fellow on the moped just nodded his head. So the light changed, and the fellow in the Porsche hit the accelerator, burned rubber, and roared away in the tremendous speed and acceleration of that dynamic, powerful vehicle. And he looked up in the rearview mirror, and that poor little moped was just disappearing behind him. He was driving along thinking how ridiculous it was for him in this powerful sports car to challenge that little motorbike. When all of a sudden he looked up in the rearview mirror and he couldn't believe his eyes, because here comes that little moped at a tremendous rate of speed, and all of a sudden it shoots by him, boom, as though he were standing still. And he wonders, what kind of a machine is that? And then he notices that the fellow is turning around up ahead and coming back and goes by him, boom, again, playing games with him. And sure enough, he looks in the rearview mirror. Here he's coming again. But before he passes him this time, they pull up to another stoplight. The fellow pushes the button. He looks over and says, what kind of a machine do you have there? And the fellow says, well, it's just an ordinary moped. But I'd surely appreciate it if you'd let me unhook my suspenders from your side view mirror. Now, that's a silly story. And I found myself chuckling for days after my son-in-law told me that, sometimes in the middle of the night when I'd wake up. But it has a tremendous truth for you and me. Because you see, how you're making it in your Christian life, if you're a believer, depends upon what you're fastened to. What you're tied to. I heard one of the best sermons on the character of a Christian by Charles Stanley's son, Andy Stanley. Just, I believe it was a week or two ago. Maybe some of you heard it. Great, great sermon. I think the best sermon I ever heard on character. He pointed out that Christian character is what flows out of a person's life because he has belief in absolutes of right and wrong. And by the way, Christian character is not just belief in absolutes. Christian character is when you are committed to fulfill those absolutes of right and wrong, regardless of any personal consequences to you. Don't hear much about character in these days. Certainly not from the world. Still a wonderful thing. And we're going to talk about how Christian character can be lived out. I like what Cal Thomas wrote in one of his columns not too long ago. Let me just read it, part of it. On ABC's Good Morning America one day last week, there was a discussion of family values. One guest said he thought the definition should include marriage between people of different sexes who rear responsible children and so on. Another guest suggested that no one should make such a list because people disagree about the subject so much, and a hard and fast definition of family values would exclude people unfairly. In a microcosm, Thomas says, that discussion illustrates what is wrong with America. The abandonment of an objective standard for truth and the process by which it might be discovered. G.K. Chesterton once observed that when people stop believing in God, the danger is not that they will believe in nothing, but that they will believe in anything. That's precisely the point at which our modern culture has arrived. Then Cal Thomas quotes the late philosopher Francis Schaeffer. Quote, pragmatism, doing what seems to work without regard to fixed principles of right or wrong, is largely in control. In both international and home affairs, expediency at any price to maintain personal peace and affluence at the moment is the accepted procedure. Absolute principles have little or no meaning in the place to which the decline of Western thought has come. One could wish that such observations did not affect Christians, but such observation would not be true. Our culture has a powerful impact upon us, and it behooves us in this day to bring the truth very strongly to our hearts, of knowing how it is that it is possible for us to walk in Christian character. How do you do that? Well, that's what we want to talk about today. I submit to you that it flows out of absolutes of grace. First of all, you have to know them, and then you have to live them. So let's focus upon three of them. I believe they're the most essential for you and me to know and understand. They're here at the beginning of chapter 3. In chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about walking in victory over your flesh. And in order to lay the foundation for that, he begins with these three absolutes. Notice what the first one did. By the way, an absolute is a truth that stands alone. Regardless of how you're functioning, it's still true. Because it can't be anything but true. Because it's of God. Now, what is the first absolute of grace that every Christian needs to understand about himself and about his relationship to his responsibility and his God? The first one is in verse 1. Now, in this King James translation, it starts with if, but it really is a first-class condition in the Greek. So it's not expressing doubt. It's just the opposite. So a good translation would be, since ye then be risen with Christ. Since this is true of you, that you've been raised with Christ, this is completed action. This is true of you if you're a Christian. Resurrection life. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives within you. It's part of you. The power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is a part of you. Now that's tremendous truth. And that's not just intellectual knowledge. It's truth that we're to appreciate and live out, and that's why he establishes it. Now, when did that happen to you? I'm sure that if we would take a census of all of you, you'd probably say, well, that happened when I was saved, when I received the Lord Jesus. And you wouldn't be wrong, because that's when it came into your experience. But that's not what this is talking about. This is like a finger pointing to a historic event, pointing to the empty tomb. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is your resurrection. You have been so intimately and eternally united with the Lord Jesus Christ that what he did when he came out of the grave belongs to you. You've been raised with him. Now your ability to function in Christian character and conduct flows out of that truth. Notice how cleverly the Apostle Paul reminds us of it. He says, since this is true of you, you've been raised with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on earthly things. See, you can do that. Well, by the way, I hope you never use that cliche. He's so heavenly minded, he is no earthly good. Wrong! The more heavenly minded we are, the more God is pleased and will use us. Genuine heavenly mindedness. I know we sometimes use that to speak about phony piety. We ought not to use it. Better get another way to describe phony piety. Because resurrection life lives in you. The Apostle Paul says, you're to be heavenly minded. Twice he says it. You can be, because the power that raised Christ from the dead lives in you. The second absolute is in verse 3. For you are dead. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You're dead. Finished. Completed. When did that happen? Most of us would say again, well, when I became a Christian. And you're not wrong, because that's when it came into your life. But that's not what this is talking about. This again is a finger of God pointing at the cross. And what happened at Calvary when Jesus Christ became sin for you? It's his death that makes you dead to the power of sin to rule over you and the penalty of sin to condemn you. It's a beautiful statement. Notice how he finishes it. He says, your life is hid with Christ in God. Do you realize what that's saying? That's saying if you're a Christian, your destiny is as sure as the destiny of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Let me illustrate it this way. Let this little cap to my pen represent you. Let my right hand represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to what it says. You are dead, or you died. But you have a paradox here. You're still alive. But your life is hidden with Christ. Let this hand represent God the Father. In God. That's amazing. Jesus said almost the same thing in John 10. When he spoke about his sheep, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, neither will anyone pluck them out of my hand. And my Father, who's greater than all, has given them to me, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Amen. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's an absolute. Regardless of how you're functioning, if you're a born-again Christian, that's true of you. Now the third absolute. The first two are based upon historic events. The resurrection of Christ and the death of Christ. But the third one is future, but it's just as absolute. Notice it's in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then you shall also appear with him in glory. I'll never forget, I'd been praying doctrinally for a number of years, and somehow I would always sort of stop with my union with Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his glorification. And I was walking and praying, and all of a sudden I heard myself say, "Thank you, Lord, that you have so united me with yourself that you won't even come again without me." And all of a sudden what I had said burst in upon me. That's absolutely true. If you've died and you've gone to heaven, when he comes, you come with him. If you're here upon the earth in the process of his coming, you're caught up to meet him in the air. It's a wonderful truth. You are so united with Christ that he won't return without you being with him. There are the three absolutes. You've been raised with Christ. You died with Christ. When he comes, you'll be with him in glory. Now, what is that meant to do? Make you feel good? Well, I hope it does that. But that's not the purpose. Notice what the chapter goes on to say. Mortify or put to death. Therefore, the word therefore is pointing back to those three absolutes. Therefore, because you've been raised with Christ, because you're dead with Christ, and because when he comes you're going to be with him, therefore, put to death your members which are upon the earth. And then he tells you what comes out of this is reference to your flesh. Put to death, therefore, your earthly nature, one translation has it. You know, I was given an engineer's mind. I remember an aptitude test that I took in high school. I'll never forget the excitement of my teacher when he shared with me the results. And he said, "Mark, you just have to be an engineer. You have a mind that has to know how things work. And you'd do well to go into engineering." Well, God never called me to be an engineer, but I'm amazed at how that gift from God has helped me in studying the Word. Because when I read something like this, I have to know, how do I do that, Lord? You see, I have to know how it works. And when he tells me that I'm to put to death my earthly nature, then I've got to know, how do I do that? And most of us struggle with that. Then he tells you what belongs to your earthly nature. Notice the first ones: fornication, sexual sin before marriage, uncleanness, everything from pornography to masturbation, and what else in there? Inordinate affection, impure living, perverted sexual practices, evil concupiscence. That's the old English expression for what they're calling today sexual addiction. Sexual sins always come out of your flesh. That's where they originate. Part of your fallen nature, the fallen nature of your body, the fallen nature of your mind and will and emotions, as we'll look at it this evening. Now you're to put those to death so they don't rule you and control you. Then he goes on and speaks about covetousness, which is idolatry, moral sins and spiritual sins. Then notice what he says in verse 6. Here's another absolute for the unsaved. For which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Now there are people all around us who think they're getting away with moral sin. Not! God's wrath. God's wrath. It's as much a part of our holy God as His love. And then He goes on and reminds us, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. This is the way you were before you were saved. But now that you're saved, you also must put off, and now He adds to the list, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image that created him. Now, what's this telling you? It's telling you that through the absolutes of grace, since you've been raised with Christ, since you have died with Him, and when He comes, you're going to be with Him. You must walk in your freedom from the rule of your flesh, from the wickedness of it, the depravity of it, the sin of it. Not by legalism, not by a set of rules of do's and don'ts, but by grace. By understanding how this marvelous truth is to be used in the practical, everyday living. Now, I'm going to mention to you right now, but this evening I'll develop this. How do you overcome sins of your flesh like these? Well, first of all, you have to be honest enough to admit that your wicked, sinful nature is as wicked as God says it is. I call it the walk of honesty. And that's so freeing up, just to be able, when you're tempted by your flesh, to admit that your fleshly nature is just as sinful as God says it is. And then the second step is the walk of death. That's why it's so important to know that the death of Christ frees you not only from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin to rule over you. And you affirm right at the moment of your temptation, I don't have to do that. No matter how strong the desire that is upon me and tempting me, because I'm dead with the Lord Jesus, to its control, to its rule, to the necessity to do it. In fact, I believe that's one of the major reasons that God left you and me with the necessity of dealing with our flesh. Because you have to come to the cross every time you deal with it. Every day. Many times a day, when those old subtle temptations of your flesh, whether it's in the sexual, moral area, in the spiritual area, where you have some idol that you're worshiping, or whether it's in the social sins of anger and jealousy and these other things that He's listed. The walk of honesty, the walk of death. But even when you have been successful in overcoming the sins of the flesh, your victory doesn't stop there. Notice what He says as He unfolds this. He talks about, in verse 11, that Greek and barbarian, Scythian, all of us become free in Christ. And then in verse 12 is this awesome statement. Put on, therefore, as the elect, the chosen of God. Do you see yourself as that? God chose you. Holy. Are you holy? Some of you look like you're a little uncomfortable. Are you holy? You're holy if you're a child of God, clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. And beloved, God loves you. You see, He's for you. He wants to help you to deal with your flesh. And then He goes on and says something rather awesome. Notice what He says. Bowels of mercy, put on therefore compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering or patient. What's He saying? Who was compassionate? Who was kind, humble, meek, and patient? Jesus. Be like Jesus. You say, well, I could never be that way. Yes, you can. In fact, it's inevitable. You will be like Him. But what He's talking about here is not some place in the future. He's talking about now. Not only are you to be done with the sins of the flesh and walk in victory over them, but the other side of the picture is you're to be clothed with the likeness of Christ. How is that possible? Through the power that raised Him from the dead. Resurrection power. Opening your life to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who brings the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead into your very person. And as you humbly learn to walk with your Lord, all of a sudden, others begin to notice you're changing. Your wife, your husband, your children, your parents. And as you walk in the Spirit and let Him produce the likeness of Christ in you, gradually you even begin to see it. Something new happening in me. I don't understand it all, Lord, but it's because of Your resurrection from the dead. You're doing this in Your servant. That's God's will for you. That's His expectancy for every believer. In order that we might not only walk in victory over sin, and not only be like the Lord Jesus, but that we might produce the fruit of that great work in the world in which we live. And that has to do with winning souls to Christ. It has to do with taking the gospel to the ends of the earth through missionary enterprise. It has to do with prayer and revival for God reaching our community. It has to do with helping people who are suffering and hurting and troubled and binding up their wounds and loving them for Jesus' sake. When I was in Africa at a minister's, African ministers' conference, Sammy Tippett ministered with me. Sammy Tippett is not too well known in our country, though his name is appearing more and more often. I believe God's got His hand on him in a very unique way and is preparing him, perhaps for revival. Sammy was in Eastern Europe. He was one of the major Western evangelists that helped the Romanians until finally he was exiled from Romania. And the government leader of the Department of Cults looked at Sammy, and when he was exiled, he said, "You will never, 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 never come in Romania again." And Sammy looked at him with that godly love that so characterizes his life, and he says, "If God wants me to come back, I'll be back." They were so angry, they put him on a plane and flew him to Poland. They wouldn't even let him take his own plane back to the West. And he had to work his way home from Poland. He tried to go back into Romania, but couldn't. His name was in the computer, and he wasn't allowed in. But on the day that Ceausescu fell, the Christians there called him at his home in San Antonio, Texas, and said, "Sammy, we need you. Will you come?" He got on a plane and flew to Vienna, and then drove on in from Vienna. He got to the border, and he was a little nervous, wondering if they'd let him in. And they saw his Bible, and they said, as he came to the gate, looked at his passport, "Are you Christians?" And Sammy said, "Yes, we're Christians." And the man at the border said, "Welcome, we need you." So Sammy went in and preached in some of the great centers there. But the beauty of the story is that those revived Christians in Romania wanted to go into Moldavia. That's the part of Romania that was annexed by Russia, where many of their family and friends and relatives lived under the boot of Russian communist rule. Sammy had gone there after he couldn't get into Romania anymore and had ministered just in little groups. But one day he came into this city and met a Christian man who had a little two-room apartment overlooking a huge stadium. And he was a great man of prayer. And he told Sammy, "I'm praying for the day that that stadium will be filled with people hearing the gospel." And Sammy looked at him and thought, "Yeah, that'll be the day in Russia." But Sammy had no idea of the changes God had in mind in answer to prayers like that. And so as he heard the Romanians saying, "We want to go to Moldavia," Sammy said, "I know just where we ought to go." So they went to that city in June and met this man, formed a little local committee. They were able to rent that stadium and set up a meeting in September. Along about the middle of September, 75 people from Romania and Sammy went to that city. They just handed out from door to door little mimeograph slips. There was going to be a Christian rally in the stadium. Nothing like that ever happened in that city before. Sammy had no idea how many would come. But everybody said, "We're going to fill the stadium." Sammy had his doubts, but on the day of the rally, he came about a half hour earlier, and already there was only standing room. He preached the gospel. And came time for invitation. He didn't know what to say. So finally he just said, if you feel you'd like to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, put up your hand." And he looked all over the stadium and not one hand went up. And he realized that they'd never seen anything like this before, and everybody was looking at everyone else. And so he just felt led to have them come down and stand in front of the platform on the field of the soccer field there. But nobody came. 5 minutes went by. 7 minutes. He realized that there was a great battle being waged. And Sammy just bowed his head. He didn't know what to do. And he just said, "Oh God, if you want something to happen here, you'll have to do it." And all of a sudden, up on the side of the stadium, he heard some disturbance and he looked up. And here was a little Moldavian peasant woman. She had some flowers in her hand. And she was standing up, waving them back and forth. And then she walked with dignity down onto the field up in front of Sammy and handed the flowers to him. And then she knelt on her knees with her face in the grass, weeping her way to repentance. And all of a sudden they started to come. First ones and twos, and then fives and tens, and finally 50s and hundreds, until over 2,500 people had flocked down onto the turf, weeping their way to Christ. Now that's a wonderful, wonderful story. But the real meaning of that story can only be understood as you hear the next part of it. In June, when Sammy had first let his home office and his wife know about what was going to happen in September, she took it to her little prayer group of a dozen women who met weekly to pray for Sammy's ministry. And they started to pray. When he came back and told this story, one of the ladies in that prayer group started to weep. And she said, "Sammy, I have to see you." And then she showed him. She had kept a diary of her prayer life every day from when she had first learned about it in June until the rally was completed in September. And every day she had included on her prayer diary, "Oh God, help that little Moldavian peasant woman to do what God wants her to do." We are laborers together with God. But to be laborers together with Him, you must stand in the truth of the absolutes of grace. You've been raised with Christ. You died with Christ. When He comes, you'll be with Him. And live it out every day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, seal to our hearts Your truth. Arouse us, we pray, to recognize the importance of living out the wonder of who we are and applying it victoriously every day that we live. Through Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.